Good morning. If you will, turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Well, it is wonderful to see everybody here this morning. I certainly appreciate any visitors that we have. You are welcome in our congregation. Your questions are welcome. We certainly hope that if you do have those questions that you'll reach out to any one of us. We'll all open up our Bibles together. We'll do the very best that we can to provide a Bible answer for your Bible question. Whatever burden you bring with you today, we know that you can lay it at the feet of God. As so many of us have done in the past when we carry that massive weight of sin. Sin is very ugly. I do think one of the things that we forget about is that unless we recognize how ugly sin is, we'll never realize how beautiful grace is. Our theme for the year is be all the more diligent, and we're returning to that theme today as we press on into the month of May. If you're not familiar, or if you are a visitor and you've not heard about what we're doing here in the year 2021 is we're looking through 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. There's a list of Christian virtues that we read about in that passage. And every month, we're going to be honing in on one of those virtues and doing some of the lessons focusing on each of those Christian virtues. Now, in March, we introduced the lesson. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 and did some studying there. Last month, we talked about diligent faith. And several of our lessons were very specifically looking at the idea of having a diligent, strong, growing, and abounding faith. May is a difficult month. Because as you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, that applying all diligent faith, you are to then supply moral excellence. Moral excellence is a very difficult subject because I think, like I said a moment ago, until you recognize how ugly sin is, you'll never realize how beautiful grace is. Unless you know what it means to not be morally excellent, it is hard to understand what it means to be morally excellent. So in May, and I'm just going to prepare you up front, some of the lessons, not all of them, because we do want to break them up a little bit so that it's just not, we're not just kind of getting pounded into the ground every single week. But in May, we are going to look at some really tough stuff. We're going to take a look at some sins. We're going to reveal, we're going to open the cabinet door and see just how ugly some of these sins are. I know it's easy for us to put on the facade of being a strong Christian. Moral excellence is easy to wear, but really, really hard to live by at times. And again, some of the lessons, we're going to be touching on some really, really difficult topics. Things that the church needs to talk about much more openly. Things that we need to talk about much more frequently. And things that we need to be quite a bit more frank about. And today is no different. When you read in the news, almost every week it seems like some high-profile figure out there, be it a politician, a movie director or movie producer, a religious leader, somebody in some high-profile position has used his or her authority, power, and influence to prey upon those who are in a subordinate position. They prey upon the weak. They prey upon the vulnerable. They prey upon those who are aspiring to be famous, aspiring to become an actor or an actress, aspiring to move up in politics, aspiring to move up in the business world, or aspiring to be participating in the church in a more deep way. And again, it seems like every single week, somebody out there is getting caught up in a sex scandal. Somebody out there, it's revealed that over the years, they've accumulated this long list of victims. And all it takes is just one brave victim to speak up. And then suddenly there's a second and a third and a tenth and a twentieth. It is so important for us to be willing to talk about these things, especially with our kids, our teenagers, our young people. It's so important that we speak frankly with them and that we are open and honest with each other about the things that happen in the news. Now, here's why. Because it's really easy for us to vent our spleen. That's an old-timey term for the day right there. It's really easy to vent our spleen about corrupt politicians or abusive bosses or abusive people in the education system. It's very easy to point to that religious leader over there, that priest, that influential person, and to say, look at them. Look at how disgusting that person is. Look at how despicable that person is. Look at Harvey Weinstein rotting away in a prison cell. He got exactly what he deserved. It is so easy, though, to keep the subject at arm's length as long as it is always about what they do to us or what they do to other people. And that could never happen at East Shelby. And that could never happen to my kid. That could never happen at our school. That could never happen to my favorite football coach. And that would certainly never happen to Ryan Goodwin. But recognizing the false advertisement of sin in our own lives is a more productive way to combat sin. Keeping sin at arm's length and always blaming other people and always lifting up other people as just the great example du jour of the sex scandal, of the fallen leader, the fallen celebrity, that's not how you root out sin in your own life. That's not how we safeguard sin in our own congregation or in our own families. We need to recognize that there is a massive lie about sin that is constantly being perpetuated and fed. And that is this: that everybody in this world is either predator or prey. And as long as you can be the predator, you can somehow safeguard your life and be happy and get what you want out of other people. That is an absolute lie. We think that as long as we can victimize others and avoid becoming the victim, that we're going to be fine. We're going to safeguard ourselves. I want to be the one in the position of power. I want to be the one dictating the tone of a relationship. I want to be the one doing the abusing so that I don't ever get abused. You think that worked out well for Harvey Weinstein? Do you think that works out well for every megachurch pastor that gets caught up having sex with his secretary or 10 of them and his entire life is destroyed because of that indiscretion? Do you think it works out very well for politicians? You think it works out very well for them? Here's the thing about sin. Sin does not safeguard you from becoming prey. In fact, sin is the very thing that guarantees you will become prey to the greatest predator of all, which is our great enemy, Satan. The Bible and all of human witness, by the way, attests to this. It presents sin in an entirely different light. Sin is presented as the very thing that doesn't protect you from being caught up, that doesn't protect you from being destroyed by your vices and your lies. Sin is the very thing that guarantees that you will be. And we create this web. And you notice spiders never get caught up in their own web, right? We think that we're being so clever because as long as we enough and safeguard enough, and as long as we keep the power in a relationship that we're the abuser, we'll be like that spider crawling around on her own web, never caught up. It's always somebody else. We forget, though, that in this whole predator-prey relationship, that in the great nature documentary drama of human existence, there is an apex predator that's out hunting for us all. And he's out hunting for politicians. And he's out hunting for elders in the church. And he's out hunting for teachers and coaches in a high school. And he's out hunting for me as well. I'm not the apex predator when it comes to sin. Just like it says there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8. In this very, very memorable passage about sin, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." I want to take a moment to look at one horrible example from the Bible before we move on and make some practical applications. Exploitation always promises us satisfaction. We think that if we can just sort of manipulate the people around us, that we'll be able to get what we want out of life. I can always have as much money as I want or as much sex as I want. As long as I, again, can keep the power on my side. I keep things balanced in my favor. Well, there's a great Bible example that shows that that just doesn't work out for us. And we won't read the whole story just for the sake of time, but from 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read a very hard-to-read story from the family of King David. King David has a son named Amnon, and Amnon has a rather potent crush on Tamar. Now, Tamar is not his full sister. She's a half-sister. But as you read in 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon expresses this deep, lustful passion that he has to one of his friends. And his friend says, "Listen, Amnon, I've got the solution for you. The solution is simple. Just pretend to be sick and make a special request that your sister Tamar comes in here and that she kind of waits on you hand and foot while you're sick. You got to really play it up, by the way. You got to really manipulate the situation. Act really, really sick. Act really, really pathetic. And when she comes in and everybody's guard is down and she's in a vulnerable position, that's when you pounce on her." And that's exactly what happens. Amnon pounces on her. He thrusts himself upon her, and in her desperation, she says, "You can't do this." In her desperation, she says, if you're absolutely set on having me, you can't go about it this way. This is absolutely not the way that this has to go down." And he doesn't listen to her, and he rapes her. He rapes her, and it says in the text in chapter 13, verse 15, that after the deed was done, in shame, he told her to go away. Couldn't even look her in the eyes. "Get out of the room. I'm finished with you." And the text says that his hatred for her was stronger than his love for her ever was. This ugly situation resulted in him hating the very person who was the object of his affection. But he's not the victim. Let's not feel sorry for Amnon. Oh, poor Amnon. He didn't get what he wanted out of it. Well, what about Tamar? In chapter 13, verse 20, it says that after all of this was done and she was treated so shamefully that she was victimized by this person who she trusted, it says that she felt desolate. And I can't imagine that she didn't feel desolate for many years, if not for the rest of her life. Imagine what it would feel like to be victimized by somebody and to feel desolate, dried up, wasted, abused. Now, here's the sad thing. There are people in this room today, and I know this, who have felt this very thing. There are people in our own congregation who know what it means to be victimized. There are people in our families, in our communities, who know exactly what it means to be victimized and to feel desolate. Well, Ryan, that could never be me. I mean, I'm never going to reach that point. Certainly, I'm never going to reach that point. Ryan, I could never be that coach who abuses somebody under his or her charge. I could never be that teacher. I could never be that boss. I could never be that religious leader. Ryan, that would never be me. Okay, and that might be true. Honestly, and I'm being optimistic here, and I think that this is a fair assessment. This is a great congregation. So please, if you're a visitor, just the fact that we're talking about this, don't think that East Shelby has some kind of sordid, dark past or anything like that. This is a great, loving congregation full of really awesome people. But I do think we kind of pat ourselves on the back a little bit, like, well, I would never rape anybody. Well, good. Good. That's basically the bare minimum of what's expected from you morally in this world, right? Is don't rape people. But don't we want just a little taste sometimes? I would never rape somebody. But what is the language like in the workplace that I'm perpetuating? What is the image of men or women that I am perpetuating by the kind of jokes that I tell, by the kind of treatment of those who are subordinates in the workplace, those who are subordinates in a school environment? How am I perpetuating this? I just want to have a little taste. I want to flirt with my coworker. I just want to dabble in it every now and then. We think that we can control it by just dabbling, just a little bit, just indulging a little bit. The problem with sin, though, is that sin doesn't stay in a nice tidy box. That when you indulge in sin in some small area of life, it almost always spills over into other areas of life. A couple of really, really powerful examples from the book of Ezekiel. And I just want to read them because they're a little bit long. I want to read them. We'll just make a couple of comments and we'll just kind of let them stand. Let's just let them say what they say and let them sink in. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, go to chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, pick up here in verse 27. And we got to be careful with the language that we reuse. I understand we're in a congregation with a lot of kids. And so we always need to be careful with how we approach subjects like this. So bear with me. Some of the language of Ezekiel is a little bit uncomfortable. I just want you to know that up front. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 27 says, "Behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were never satisfied. You even played the harlot with them, and still you were not satisfied. You multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea," that's Babylon. "Yet even with this you were not satisfied." Verse 30, "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, you made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot." And here's where it gets really disgusting. "At least a prostitute makes something off of the deal. At least a prostitute makes something out of the deal. But he says, Israel, you weren't even like a prostitute. You weren't even like a prostitute. You adulteresses," it says in verse 32, "who take strangers instead of a husband. Men give gifts to all the harlots, but you give your gifts to your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction. Thus you are different from those women who are in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you." You thought you could dabble in it. You thought you could handle sin casually and play the harlot every now and then. But your harlotry has turned against you now. And that's what sin does. Sin makes you think you're getting the good deal. Sin makes you believe that you're going to be the strong one, that you're going to be the one who always comes out on top. Sin tricks us into thinking we're getting a discount on something. But like this text says, sin flips the script. And you go from being the harlot making the money to being a harlot who actually pays other people to do things to you? How did that happen? How did that happen? Chapter 23, similarly. Chapter 23 of Ezekiel presents the picture of two sisters. One sister represents the northern tribes, Israel. The other sister represents the southern tribes, Judah. And in this chapter, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says, the one sister fell in love with Assyria. Assyria came, defiled her, destroyed her, took her away into captivity. The other sister, Judah, sat by and watched the whole thing and never learned a single lesson from it. In fact, it's not just that Judah didn't learn anything. It's not just that Judah saw her sister being abused. It's that Judah became even worse than her sister Israel. He picks up here in verse 11 of Ezekiel 23, verse 11. Now her sister Oholibah, great name by the way. We were thinking that May would be an Oholibah, but we just you know, we saw her face didn't scream Oholibah, okay? Yet she was more corrupt in her lust than her sister, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after Assyria. These were good-looking men, magnificently dressed, desirable. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both looked the same way. So it says in verse 14, she increased her harlotries. She got worse. She got worse. Now, you can make fun of the Hollywood producers and the corrupt politicians and the abusive coaches. And you can make fun of all of them and they get exactly what they deserve. But you'd think, given our exposure to what sin does, what all of its consequences are, you would think, given all that exposure in the media, that we'd be a little bit more savvy about sin in our own lives. But we're not. We fail so miserably sometimes. I mean, if we all learned a lesson from sin that we saw in the news, if we all took the cautionary tale as seriously as we ought to, we wouldn't get caught up in the exact same things. Or, as Ezekiel 23 says, getting even worse. You were even worse than your sister. You should have seen what happened to your sister when she indulged in sin, but instead, you didn't even pay attention. You didn't learn a thing from it. You became even worse than she was. Sin wearies the sinner. Sin is exhausting. Sin is desperate. Sin is pathetic. You don't become the predator. You become prey yourself. And I always think about how pathetic it looked in Genesis chapter 19. How desperate and sad it is that in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angel strikes them with blindness because they were trying to defile Lot and his family, you know what the Sodomites were still doing? Blind, crawling around on the ground. They were still looking for the door so they could rape somebody. That is how desperate sin makes us. That is how pathetic sin makes us. But I'm no predator. That's not who I am. I'm no predator, Ryan. Well, the problem is that comparing my sin to another person's sin is one of the easiest ways to rationalize my own sin, to justify my own sin. And while it is certainly true that molesters and lewd bosses and violent spouses are in the minority, sin at its core is still basically the same from person to person. All sin, in a way, is predation. All sin, in a way, is the manifestation of my selfish will being exerted on somebody else. I want your property. I want your position. I want your power. I want your spouse. I want your children. All sin, in some way, is the selfish exertion of my will over somebody else's will. And so we all end up becoming predators. Whether we're talking about sin that was 5,000 years ago or sin that's happening today, whether it's committed by a king or a pauper, sin is lawlessness and it is lust gone wild. So how do I escape from my own web? Because if that's what sin really is, how do I escape from my own web? Let me give you three quick practical applications before we bring the lesson to a close. First of all, how do I escape from my own web? Pick the calluses off your life. Pick the calluses off your life. We become so kind of desensitized to it. We get so used to certain things. We get used to telling certain kinds of jokes and using certain kind of language where we talk about the opposite sex in a certain way, and that just gets normalized, and we don't realize how inappropriate that is, or the fact that that opens up the door for things that are much more severe. Pick the calluses off your life. Care about sin and care about moral excellence. Care about being righteous. Care about avoiding unrighteousness. Start caring about that stuff. Compare two passages of Scripture to each other. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12, on the one hand, here is how Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12. It says here in Jeremiah 8, verse 12, were they ashamed because of the abomination that they had done? Certainly they were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush anymore. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they'll be brought down, declares the Lord. You know, when you reach that point where you're so desensitized to sin, you just don't even know how to blush anymore. You don't even know how to be embarrassed anymore. That's a very scary position to be in. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 43. Notice here, similarly put in Ezekiel chapter 20. It says here in Ezekiel 20 and verse 43, and there you will remember your ways, and you will remember your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Now, God doesn't want us to sit and loathe ourselves forever, but loathing the sin in your life is a big first step to getting it out. Jeremiah says, were they ashamed of what they had done? Nah. They didn't even know how to blush anymore. You could convict them of their sin and they don't care one tiny bit. Contrasted with Ezekiel 20 that says, you got to learn to loathe the sin in your life. You got to learn to loathe the sin in your life. You'll never start to defeat sin until you finally come to hate what it's become to you. It's the difference between Cain, who grumbled and complained, who saw sin crouching at his door and said, whatever. And David, who indulged in sin and broke down crying when he finally realized what he had done. But a second point, be honest about what led you to this point in your life. If you repent but go right back to the same people and the same places and the same attitudes that brought you down before, then nothing has really changed. Just like it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's like a dog going back to his vomit or a pig after washing, returning to the muck. If you hate what sin has done, then you need to be really aware of the influence that other people have over you, the influence that certain places and activities have over you. And a third point, please don't go cheap on apologizing. When you do get caught up in sin, and everybody knows what you've done, and you know what you've done, and it is time to be honest about it, please don't go cheap on the apologies. We do this often where we deflect apologies, we deflect responsibility, we use phrases like, I'm sorry if anybody was offended. That's not really an apology, is it? I'm sorry if anybody was offended by what I did. I'm sorry that you're so thin-skinned that you were offended by my behavior. I'm sorry if, I'm sorry that you, I'm sorry that you saw my behavior in that way. I'm sorry that you took my words in that way. I'm sorry that you mistook my actions towards you. I'm sorry that you misunderstood why I was behaving that way around you. That's not an apology. It's a deflection. It makes it the other person's fault. Be specific about your sin. Confront it. And don't use just empty blanket statements. I've made many mistakes in my life. We all struggle at times. Again, that's not an apology. When you get up and confess a sin and say, well, I want to confess my sins, but listen, we all struggle with sin. Well, that's not, how does that help anybody? That's not really taking responsibility. I want to end on this point. And I saved it for last because I'm going to break down. I'm just telling you in advance. We're only allowed to cry for a few things. I tell my kids, when you're going to cry, make sure you cry over something really important. You're allowed to cry when Bubba dies in Forrest Gump. That's okay. That's one of them. All right. You're allowed to cry when Han Solo says, "I know." And it gets frozen in carbonite. Oh, it's so hard to talk about. And you're allowed to take it seriously when you speak from the heart to your kids. We don't want to just talk about the victimizers and the predators and the abusers, because they exist. And it is unfortunate that they exist. It is unfortunate that we can't send our kids to school without somewhere in the back of our minds. It's unfortunate that they can't play on a sports team without somewhere in the back of our minds. It is unfortunate that in a religious environment, in environments where our kids ought to be free and to not worry, it is sometimes in those environments that predators find the warmest home. To our kids, our teenagers, our college students, nobody loves you more than your family. Listen to me when I say that nobody loves you more than your family. There are authority figures out there who claim to be gatekeepers to your future, who say you'll never make it in this world unless you have my help. You'll never find love unless it's with me. You'll never be anybody unless you go through me first. There are people out there who make an unfounded claim to your best interests. Nobody actually loves you more than your parents do. Nobody will forgive you and nurture you after a fall like your parents will. Nobody, like the prodigal son's father, nobody will welcome you home with open arms the way that loving parents will. And so when you go out into the world and there is somebody out there claiming to love you and have your best interests at heart, and they ask you to do things that are wrong, and they do things to you that are wrong, go back to the people who love you most in this world. Nobody has so much power over the direction of your life to demand anything sexual from you. Your success in a career or any other pursuit will not be made or broken because of one person. And if success can only be achieved through allowing yourself to be exploited by somebody, then that success is absolutely not worth it. And if you have been abused, we love you. I love you. You've been abused by somebody, but there are people who still love you absolutely, unequivocally. You are still loved. And monsters have waived their right to privilege and privacy. If there is anybody in your life who has ever abused you in some way, tell your parents, call the police. I don't care if it's a favorite coach, a favorite teacher. I don't care if it's somebody that you really thought you trusted, a boyfriend or a girlfriend who asked you to do something that is wrong. Monsters waive their right to privilege and privacy. Talk to somebody about what's going on, and we will all be behind you. We'll stand with you. This is a very difficult thing for us to talk about. I understand that. But isn't it worth it for the church to actually bring it up and to have some frank conversations and to actually be a part of the solution and not the problem? We're not going to hide anything here at East Shelby. Now, this is a difficult subject to talk about. I want to tell you, our theme for May is moral excellence, not moral ugliness. And we're going somewhere with this. We got to be brought pretty low before we know what it means to come back up high. So bear with me. May might be the hardest month of the year for us to talk about some of these subjects. But we have to do it. Because if we don't, who else will? Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Nobody loves you more than Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that. Nobody was willing to die on a cross to take upon his shoulders your sins and to make the way possible for you to know God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus himself said it. And if you'd like to know what it means to be filled with incredible grace and love, then please let that need be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.